Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we come before you this morning. And again, as we turn to your word, Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see, Lord, that you'd open our minds and give us understanding. And Lord, that you'd open our hearts, Lord, so that we might receive the word of God that you speak to us this morning. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask that your blessing would be upon this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we looked at the question, what does it mean to know God? And I shared my own experience coming from a religious background and what that actually originally meant to me. Now, I grew up with a belief in God. I believed in God as the creator of this universe and all mankind. I believed in the triune God, in other words, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believed in God, the Father, who sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross. All these things I believed and knew. I knew a lot about God, and yet I didn't know him in a personal way. My understanding of God was, you might say, was shallow, and my faith in him was indeed weak. I knew about God in the same way that I know about people who are in the public eye. I knew the president, although I don't know him personally, but I, like you, we know lots about him. We have a knowledge of him without really knowing him personally. And we can know facts about a person without knowing them at all. And that's very true. My relationship with God was limited, you might say, to factual knowledge. Things that I knew and learned about him. I had no experience of God. There was no heart relationship with God. God was indeed a distant person whom I didn't know at all. And when I first met believers, one of the other questions that really kind of got to me and really caused me some concern was I saved? Now, this really got to me. This really disturbed me. And they asked me, was I sure of eternal life when I died? And my reply was, well, I hope I am. And that's probably would have been the answer for many religious people just like me. Clearly, I was expressing an element of doubt, an element, you might say, of uncertainty in my reply. After all, who, if anyone, could be certain that they were actually good enough to go to heaven immediately after they died? That was my thinking. You couldn't possibly say that, you know, that you knew the certainty of heaven. I was not so presumptuous or arrogant to express the certainty of eternal life. I realized I was a sinner, and as a sinner, I needed to be forgiven. I certainly knew I wasn't perfect. Despite my moral living and doing charitable deeds, I couldn't answer yes to the question, was I saved and sure of eternal life? My answer expressed a degree of uncertainty, a degree of, you might say, hope. But I hoped that my good life would indeed atone and pay the price or pay the penalty for my sin. And I did think it very arrogant and presumptuous of these people who I met, who expressed the certainty of eternal life. They appeared to be just religious people, just like me. We shared, in fact, many things in common. We shared a belief in God. And I went to church just like they did, albeit that we went to different churches. We appeared to have a lot in common. So why was it that my hope of eternal life was far less certain than theirs? Why could they express more certainty than me? My hope of eternal life came, you might say, with a lot of optimism. And it depended clearly on how I was going to live this life. Whereas their hope was much more certain, albeit that they lived a very similar life to me. So how was it that they had this certainty of eternal life. What was the difference between basically me and them? Now, one of the great truths that I didn't fully understand is the death of Jesus on the cross. I was aware that Jesus died on the cross, but I didn't understand or appreciate its significance. I realized that God, who is holy, he demands a price to be paid for our sins. God is just. He will reward the good and punish those who do wrong. I believe in that. I believe in that. That is the essence of justice. And that is indeed what justice is all about. And indeed, for justice to be served, punishment must take place. Now, for all of us, justice is a deep-rooted desire. You get to know that when you sometimes listen to the news, believe it or not. Everybody wants justice to be implemented by our courts. And when we hear of perhaps a lenient sentence given by a judge, there is outrage in society. We feel this is not right. Something needs to be done here. And this actually happened recently in our country when a girl was beaten unconscious and her attacker was given a suspended sentence. There was absolute outrage on the TV, radio, social media, right? And people were appalled at the leniency given to this particular person who committed this terrible act. So the fact that we know and want justice is an indication that we are created by God as moral beings. We all exist with, you might say, an internal awareness of right and wrong. No matter how much we might try to deny it, it is true. We are moral beings. We do demand justice. And when we don't see justice happening, we are outraged. I understood the concept of justice. I believed I had a role to play in paying the price for my sin. Punishment of some kind or some kind of atonement needed to be completed in order for my sin to be forgiven. And this is one of the reasons why I actually did good works. I thought my good deeds made an atonement for my sins. That's why I did them. But I was shocked to learn I was actually completely wrong. That's not true. I could never atone for my sin. Ever. I misunderstood why it was necessary for Jesus to come and to die on the cross. Jesus came into the world to make atonement for our sins because basically we are unable to do it ourselves. Now, the word atonement means making one. Sometimes you see when people are trying to explain this word, atonement, they break it up into three syllables. At one meant, right? That spells atonement. And the idea is that what they're trying to get across is the idea that is the atonement is the process of bringing two groups together who are estranged, who are, you might say, apart, into unity with each other. That's what atonement does, at one meant, you might say. It's the idea of, you might say, reconciliation. Atonement is the work of Christ in dealing with the problem of sin, which has separated us from sin. That's what atonement is all about. And I completely missed the point of Jesus' death on the cross. I failed to understand the absolute necessity for Jesus to atone for my sin. I thought I could satisfy God's demands for justice by doing good works and living a moral life. I put the emphasis on myself to atone for my sin in order to be reconciled to God. I didn't understand that the only way possible for my reconciliation with God was for Jesus to act on my behalf. Now, the need for atonement is necessary for three reasons. First of all, sin is common to all mankind. And this means that we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this verse very well. Most people agree with this fact. There's very little dispute. It's really difficult, in fact, to put forward a credible argument that denies this truth, denies this fact that we are sinners. Even the best people have to admit that they are not perfect. Most people are not murderers, or they don't steal and so on. But we do lose our tempers. We do become angry. We do tell lies. And indeed, many more acts of sin. And Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says this. Even just in case we need convincing, it says, "There is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." Now, in verse 3 of our text that we actually read earlier, Paul the Apostle paints a picture of what we are by nature. It's not a very pretty picture. It says we are foolish. It says we are disobedient. In fact, it says we are deceived and we are slaves to our passions and desires. It says we live in malice and envy. In other words, we think and we wish bad things for people. We envy, we desire what other people actually have. And then lastly, it says we are hated. And then we in turn actually hate people back because they hate us. Now this is, indeed, it is a terrible description of the type of individuals that we are by nature. We are not always nice individuals. We're not always good people. And we don't always behave nice to others. Now, this may appear to be a very exaggerated case, but this is exactly what we are in our human nature, without God in our life. And of course, we don't like to present ourselves in this light, nor do we like to think ourselves in this light. So not only are we sinners, but sin is indeed very serious. Sin separates us from God. Now you remember the account of Adam and Eve. And after they disobeyed God, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God is holy. And someone who has sinned must be separated from God. Sins are the acts that we actually commit. We commit acts of sin because we have inherited a sinful nature. And right from the early stages of our life, we see the rebellious nature that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. It manifests itself in our behavior. Children need to be taught good behavior. They never need to be taught bad behavior. Why? Because it becomes natural. And we were all the same. Every single one of us, we had to be taught good behavior. Because it's our default position is that we are disobedient and we actually do wrong. Sin is so serious that we cannot come into God's presence, which is why Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden in the first place. And the third point that makes atonement necessary is our inability to deal with our sin. We cannot hide our sin from God. Now, I'm able to hide my sins from you, but I cannot hide them from God. I cannot cleanse myself from sin. I thought by doing good deeds and living a moral life, I alone could deal with the question of sin in my life. And even if I could manage to keep all of the Ten Commandments and do great deeds of charity, I could never, ever atone for my sin. If I'm depending on myself, then I'll actually never, ever be saved. If it is necessary for God the Father to send Jesus into the world to save us, then there is no doubt that we are sinners, and sin is indeed very serious. So the question then is, how then is it possible to be free from sin and the lifestyle that sin brings? And the answer is actually found in verse 5 of our text. It says, "He saved us." And note the emphasis. It's He, that is Christ, saved us. We were sinful and slaves to our sinful behavior, and we needed to be rescued. There is no possibility of self-salvation, none whatsoever. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that we can free ourselves from our sinful lifestyle. We are slaves to sin. Now, modern philosophy encourages us to look within ourselves. Modern thinking tells us that we have the ability to change our life. Now, there's no doubt that we may change different parts of our lifestyle, but we will never free ourselves completely from all the wrong things in our life. And we can never, ever free ourselves from our sinful nature. Why? Because by nature, we are sinners. It's our default position, right? We need to be rescued, right, from our sinful nature. And in verse 4, Paul traces our salvation back to its source, or back to its origin. He says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, God sent his Son to rescue us. You see, he saved us. We are not saved by our own, you might say, inherent goodness or any merits that belongs to us. We are not saved because of our ancestry or indeed our nationality. They give us absolutely no advantage. Nothing in our background gives us an advantage for salvation, right? All mankind, all the human race are indeed sinners. We are saved because of God's kindness, because of God's love, because of God's mercy that he shows to us. It's nothing to do with any righteous acts that we have performed. It's God's grace and favor towards us. God the Father paid the ultimate price in sending his Son Jesus into this world to die and to make an atonement for our sins. There is no greater price that could be made. All mankind by nature are alienated. We are what we call estranged, right? Separated from God. And there is no way of reconciling us except through the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I misunderstood the significance of the cross. I was endeavoring to make myself righteous with my own moral attempts to atone for my sin. That's what I was doing. When I understood the meaning of the cross for the first time, you might say the fog of misunderstanding cleared, and I could see that the basis of my salvation was clearly and solely based on God's mercy and grace towards me. And when I understood this, I realized that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore the punishment for my sin. He paid the price for my sin, and he satisfied God's demand for justice. He reconciled me back to God. That's a wonderful, absolutely glorious plan of redemption. Amen. And one of the hymns that we're going to sing later is Jesus Paid It All. And it puts it, one of the verses puts this very eloquently. It says, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God took the initiative for my salvation. God is sovereign in our salvation. Now, many people actually struggle with this aspect of God. God made the first move by sending Jesus. Most people imagine that God sits on a throne, uninterested, remote, and not really caring about our needs. We think that God needs to be persuaded into action on our behalf. Now, such a view is completely wrong. The Bible reveals to us a God who chose us in eternity past, way, way, way back then. Before we were even born, God thought of us. God initiated the rescue operation of salvation by sending his Son, Jesus, to atone for our sin. God offers us salvation as a gift. And I was trying to work for my salvation until I realized that Jesus paid the price. And when I was asked the question, was I saved? My reply was one of, you might say, optimistic hope that one day, after I paid for my sin, I might be found worthy. And it was a wonderful, absolutely glorious relief to my conscience that the burden of sin and the burden of sin upon my mind when I realized that Jesus paid the price. We are saved when we repent of our sins and seek forgiveness. And this is the washing of rebirth that's mentioned in verse 5, now, which is often demonstrated through baptism. Baptism is the outward sign of our repentance. It's us telling people that we have repented of the ways that we were living and we have confessed our sins. But we also receive the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation so that we are born again and we have a new life. And that salvation, God declares us righteous and indwells us with the Holy Spirit. So what is the purpose of our salvation? Well, verse 7 tells us, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And one day we will receive our full inheritance, which is heaven. Now, this is the hope that we have, that one day that we will dwell with God. In fact, we have just gone full circle. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. But now the possibility of eternal life and fellowship with God is made possible through the death of Jesus. I don't have to earn this, but accept that Jesus' atonement is the source of my salvation. I now understood why these believers could express more certainty of their hope of eternal life. They were not trusting in themselves. They had faith in God. They understood that Jesus paid the price for their sin. They realized that the basis of salvation rested on Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. They were not trusting in themselves for salvation like I was. They understood that Jesus came to rescue them because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He can now offer us complete forgiveness. This was liberating. This is liberating. Salvation is God's gift to us. And all we have to do is to repent and to receive the offer of salvation. I now understood why these believers who first shared the gospel with me were confident of the hope of eternal life, which I wasn't. Now, some people think that this life is all there is. This is very common today. When we die, we cease to exist. That is the thinking of many, many people today. There will be no consciousness or feelings or awareness of anything. There will be nothing and we won't exist. This is what we call annihilation. And this thinking is both common in the culture that we live in, right? Because people do not know God and understand who God is. But this thinking is not true. It's totally false. It may be, as I said, the prevailing culture and what contemporary society now believe today. But this doesn't make it true. As Christians, we believe in life after death. And our faith rests on the hope of eternal life. That's what this verse is actually saying. The hope that the Bible speaks about is not like our own expressions of hope. We all use this word. Every one of us use this word, hope. We all have hopes. We ask people, what do you hope for? Hope is, you might define it like this. It's the focus or the feeling of anticipation of something. It's something that we hope will happen into the future.
It is.
You might call this, our own personal expectations. Hope is something that we would like to happen in our life. That we hope for all kinds of things. Each one of us here this morning, we're all hoping for all kinds of things that we would like. For instance, we hope for success when you're going through college in your exams. You hope then to have a successful career, with a well-paid job, and you're successful. We hope to find a spouse. We hope that we will then be happy in life. We hope to enjoy good health until God calls us home. And these are all things that we actually hope for. We might call this even, you might say it's a wish list, but we all have hopes. Every one of us have hopes that we desire and that we would like to happen in our life. Now, this type of hope, it clearly, when you think about it, contains a fair degree of uncertainty and a fair degree of doubt. And in many of these cases, many of these, you might say, hopes that we have, we don't have any real basis to rest this hope on. It's just things that we would like to see happen in our lives. We often say, I hope for the best. You hear people saying that all the time. You ask them about something, you say, well, I hope for the best. And while that is all well and good, there is nothing certain about this kind of hope. At best, it's a, you might say, it's a positive expectation that good things will happen in our life. Now, this is not the hope that the Bible speaks about. Our hope is not a maybe or a might be or a hope for or kind of a wish list or a hope that might happen. Our hope is not a vague notion that perhaps we will have eternal life. In our first reading, Paul reminds us, he says, if our hope is only for this life, we are to be pitied. That's what he's saying. He says, if you're only hoping for this life, well, then you are to be pitied because you really don't understand what it's all about. The hope that we have goes beyond the present life into eternity. The hope of eternal life that the Bible speaks about is something that is far more certain. The Bible definition of hope is the sure and confident expectation of receiving what God has promised us in the future. And note the focus of our hope, even in that statement. It's not on ourselves. The focus is, in fact, on God. The believer's hope, you see, is not a faint or obscure wish. It is an anchor for our soul. It is firm and secure. In the Bible, hope is a quality that contains absolutely no doubt at all. It always trusts in God's faithfulness and presence, no matter the circumstances, whether in times of challenge in our life or even in times of ill health. Our hope is not a vague expectation or something on our wish list. It has a solid basis. It has a solid foundation. Our hope of eternal life is based on God's promise to us. You see, God, who does not lie, guarantees us eternal life. He has promised to give us eternal life even before we were born. Now, that may sound amazing, and it is amazing. It is. And sometimes it may even sound incredible. But this is what this passage teaches. This is what we believe. What gives us hope for this present life and the life to come is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not based on our own ability. And this is most important. And this is the whole point that I was actually missing. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ Jesus that one day he will take us from this world into eternal life. And in the meantime, we have faith in God. He will carry us through life's challenges and beyond them into eternal life. We are not promised everything in this life will be perfect. We are not promised good health or success, but we are encouraged and we are comforted in the knowledge that God will be with us through life's trials and through life's difficulties. And the hope of eternal life one day will be ours in glory. And again, just a quote from another hymn that we will sing. It says, the idea of hope is actually expressed in our last hymn that we sing this morning. Christ, our hope in life and death. And it says this, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Our confidence of eternal life and hope rests in Christ alone. And once we grasp the wonder of God's salvation, we realize that we could never pay the price for our sin. We are foolish even to consider such an idea. We are rescued, delivered from our sin slavery. We are set free and given a new life, and we're given a new identity in Christ Jesus. God accepts us into heaven based on faith and knowledge in Jesus. And those who put their trust in Jesus are assured of eternal life. And if you are trusting Jesus today, then you too live in the sure and the certain hope of eternal life in heaven. Everlasting joy awaits each of us who put their trust in Jesus. Can you be sure of eternal life? The answer is yes. Absolutely, you can. It's only through faith in Jesus and his atoning work on the cross that gives us this confidence and gives us this hope. Let's pray. Father, we just do thank you that, Lord, it's in Christ alone, that, Lord, that we find hope, both for this life and for the life to come. And so, Lord, our confidence is in you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.